question I want to ask as we get started is, what's one of the first things that you would say you loved in life? Like, we could probably think of a lot of things, but I think if we were to really think about it, like, most of us would probably say that our parents are the first things we loved when we were born. Maybe our mom, because we physically came from her. But even before we knew what was going on around us, even before we were really conscious fully of what was happening, we depended on our parents. We depended on them for care. We depended on them for warmth, for shelter. Our basic needs are met, our parents, first and foremost, when we were first born. So on a basic level, even just out of instinct, we loved our parents first before anything else. However, as many of us know, when we get older, as we grow up, sometimes our relationship gets more complicated. We start to recognize, oh, wait, they're not always perfect, and I'm not always perfect. We recognize that there comes naturally some conflict, especially when we're teenagers. I'm sure all of us can think back to a time when we were a teenager, and we got into some argument with our parents. If you're a teenager right now, and you haven't, you probably will, but you probably have already. There's this natural thing that happens as we start to get older, as we start to develop an identity for ourselves. We start to naturally run into some conflict that's going to happen. And that's just always a part of life. And then even as we get older, that relationship gets even more complicated, right? Maybe if we went off to college or just moved out to be on our own, naturally, even if there's no conflict, just as you are physically in a different space, you're naturally going to grow apart. You're going to forget to reach out. You're going to forget the love that you had when you were an infant and you depended on them for everything. And I think that the reality is that there is something that happens where we forget, right? We forget, and then we start to drift away, and the love that we had at one point starts to grow cold. I know for me, when I moved out, when I went to college, and even still, I forget that I should probably call my parents. I was writing this, and I was like, oh, I need to call my dad. It was his birthday yesterday. So I was like, I stopped writing. I was like, okay, hey, Dad, I gotta call you, because I'm literally writing about how I forget to do that, so I should probably do that, right? And so I think as we're thinking about this question of what's the first thing you've loved, whether we're thinking about love for our parents, whether we're thinking about love for maybe a good friend, or even a spouse, the reality is that it's very easy for us to allow that love to grow cold over time. If we're not intentional to care for that love that we have for that person, naturally we're going to drift away from them. We're going to drift apart, and that's going to grow cold. And either as a result of some falling out, or as a result of being too busy, or just being unintentional, we can often forget the love we once had. So as we dive into the Word this morning, we're going to continue to explore that, especially when it comes to our love for God. What causes us to forget and even abandon the love that we had at first for our Lord and Savior? I have him to read from 1 Corinthians, but that's actually not our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. So we started a few weeks ago looking at these letters that Jesus is writing to these seven churches. So we're going to be looking at the first of these letters. So it's focusing on the letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is located in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's a very important city in the Asian world. It's on the coast, and it was an important trade city. So if anything was going to go into the Asian continent, it was likely going to go through Ephesus from the rest of the Roman Empire. So it was a key city for trade routes. And so with that, it was naturally very wealthy. A lot of wealth and money in that city. At the same time, it was a hub of religious worship. If we read through Acts, we see that there was a temple to Artemis there, a Greek goddess. There's a temple to her there. There's also, in Ephesus, there was a temple built to Julius Caesar, and then also to the current emperor, Emperor Domitian. And so there's temples to gods and men in this city. And so there's a lot going on here. Ephesus was a wealthy city with a culture filled with worshiping idols and men. And in many ways, it seems to me to be a reflection of the kind of culture we find ourselves in today here in the West, especially in the U.S. There's wealth. There's religious worship of many kinds, worshiping different deities. some traditions say that John may have been a pastor in those areas for some time before he was exiled to Patmos. So, and beyond that, if John were to send a letter from Patmos, one of the islands, to Asia Minor and all these churches, Ephesus is actually the first one that a messenger from Patmos would have reached. So it's likely that that's why this is listed first. So there's a little bit of context of going into to this letter. That being said, let me read these verses together as we jump into our passage. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Feel free to read along with in your Bible there with you. Revelation 2, verses 1 and following says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Galatians, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So, as we jump in, we see the first letter starts in verse 1 with this reminder of the author of the letter itself. If we look back at chapter 1, Revelation, we see that this is clearly referring to Jesus. It's described in exactly the same way. And reminding us of the stars in his hand and the lampstands that surround him. And with that, there's a couple key truths that we're being reminded of as we think back to Tay's message a few weeks ago about the symbolism here. First, we recognize that holding the stars in the hand represents, there's seven stars, so it represents a fullness, a completion, all of the people. It represents the angels of the different churches. And so, one way or another, whatever that means, there's people of God are being sustained and provided for. And Jesus is literally holding the churches in his hands. He's holding them in his hands, he's providing for and caring for and leading his people. Second, we're reminded that the lampstands surround him. Lampstands represent the churches themselves. And so, it reminds us that Christ doesn't just care for his people, he's actually personally and intimately involved with his people. So as he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, it's not some distant, remote, hey, you guys should stop doing that over there, but it's more, I'm with you and I know you and I'm speaking as one who's familiar with these people. And so the reality that Jesus is ultimately with them and ultimately also with us. Again, the number 7 represents wholeness or completion. So if there's 7 lampstands representing 7 churches, that also therefore represents the church universally, corporately, from all time, past, present, and future. So we're reminded that Jesus is the one writing this letter. These are his words to the church. So go to verses 2 and 3. He says, "Again, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary." So, as we start to think about this, one thing I want to share is when you're preparing for any sort of public speaking, something I learned when I was in school, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a presentation, a speech, whatever, any kind of public speaking, it's really important to first think about the goal of your talk, especially when it comes to what you want your listeners or your hearers to know, what you want them to feel, and what you want them to do. In other words, you focus on their head, their heart, and their hands. And part of the reason you do that is because you want the whole person, not just one part of the person, the whole of the person to be involved with whatever it is you want them to think, to feel, and to do. And so the reason I bring this up is that I think Jesus seems to focus on these three things throughout this passage. He focuses first on their minds, then he focuses on their hearts, and then on their hands and their knees. So we're going to dive into and look at those different things. So in these first couple of verses, 2 and 3, he seems to be focusing first on their head and their minds. He talks about the knowledge that they have in their minds. We see this where at first it says that I've seen your works and your endurance. And then he goes on to talk about how they've tested false teachers. And so with that, there seems to be the sense of they've tested and they've known how to discern in their minds is what this person's saying true?
Or is it not true?
Is this an actual thing from God that we should listen to? Or is it something that someone made up that we can just ignore?
So he's affirming them
that they've been able to be enduring patiently with these false teachers. And he's affirming these things, affirming ultimately their commitment to the truth. And so when someone came in to teach something false, they actually followed the instructions that John had given them in 1 John chapter 4. Again, John wrote 1 John to these very same people, this very same church. He says in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So John gives the church a very clear way to gauge, is this teacher a false teacher or a true teacher? It comes down to what they say about the identity of Jesus. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, and if someone's teaching that, then okay, great, this is someone we should listen to. If they say Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus is created, Jesus is, insert whatever false teaching you want to put there about who Jesus is, that's how you can know this is a very real teacher. And so Jesus is affirming, you've done this well. You've endured false teaching and have discerned faithfully and truthfully what is from God and what isn't. So Jesus is affirming them. Ultimately, this comes down to good doctrine, good theology, a proper understanding of God, His nature, and the way He's created the world. Think about this with me for a second. What happens when someone stands on the truth of God in the midst of a city like Ephesus, or even in a world like ours? What happens when we say things like Jesus is the only way to heaven, there's no other way? What happens when we say things like people are sinners who deserve condemnation? What happens when we say things like outcasts are welcome into God's family? We could go on and on about things that the Word of God says clearly that our culture is offended by, or hurt by, or pushed away by. But what happens when we stand firm on the truth in a culture and a world that's opposed to that truth? Well, it naturally puts us at odds. It naturally puts us in a point of tension between what we say God's Word said, what God's Word actually says, and what the world around us says is good and is right. God's truth may seem narrow-minded to many people. In fact, anything where we say, this is not good, naturally is going to make some people say that we're narrow-minded, no matter what it is. Christians are often given harsh labels, because people say we're not accepting of others. It's really hard to remain firm and steadfast in the truth. There's so many cultural winds and pressures trying to get us to sway and step away from that. It takes patient endurance, which is what the church is affirming. It takes a firm commitment to the truth, to stand firm, to stand fast on God's word, to endure many things because your mind is shaped by the word of God. And you believe the truth of the word of God. So Jesus is affirming them, saying, good job. Way to be firm and steadfast. Way to have good, in your mind, good understanding and grasp of God's word and of the reality of who He is. So look at this. It's clear to me that Jesus cares about His church holding fast to the truth, maintaining clear and firm doctrine. In other words, Jesus wants us to worship Him with our minds, holding to the truth. This also means we need to learn to discern in our minds what's true by testing it against God's word. By nature, it means we ultimately need to know God's word. So the first thing I want to point out here is that Jesus cares about our minds. He cares about what's going on in our head. He cares that we think properly about Him. It matters to Him. So go on to the next verse. We're actually going to see Jesus move to His next point, focusing on the heart in the church of Ephesus. It says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Abandoned is such a harsh word, right? Saying that they've abandoned the love they once had. If you look in the original language, it literally means to just leave something behind. Like, if I forget my phone here, I left it behind, I've abandoned it, right? That's kind of the idea here. It's to fully just leave it, forget it behind. And so, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul actually uses the same word to refer to divorce between husband and wife. So this word abandon, to forget, to leave behind, is really harsh. It's a harsh word. It's saying you've abandoned the love you once had. But what is this love supposed to look like? Well, it's part of why I had Hampton read 1 Corinthians 13. This is a good picture of what love is and isn't. But I think Jeremiah chapter example of the kind of love we should have, that we do have when we first come to know Jesus. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, how does the church go from this kind of passionate love that's willing to forsake everything for the sake of following Jesus? How do we get from that to abandoning it altogether? Well, first of all, I think this is, as we look at the passage, it's likely not a conscious decision. It's not like the church of Ephesus got together and was like, alright guys, you know what we should do? We should just stop loving. Like, they didn't get together and say, we should do this, we're going to decide to stop doing this because we don't want to do this anymore. No, they didn't get together. It wasn't an intentional decision. But it's, if you consider how faithful they were to the truth, if you consider how faithful they were even to the good deeds which we'll look at later, they wanted to love God. It's not like they didn't want to love God. They wanted to. In fact, everything they were doing was shaped around this desire to serve God. They were faithful in many things. They were faithful to pursue righteousness. They were faithful to pursue the truth. And so the desire never left, but the reality over time, especially as they put such a strong emphasis on the truth and on living in the right way, naturally the love and affection that they had for Jesus at the beginning began to fade. In fact, if you were to ask them what the most important commandment was, they probably could have told you, well, I've got to love God first. They probably could have told you that and recited that because they knew that was true in their minds. Their hearts had forgotten. Their hearts had known that love. And with that, they had abandoned the love they had in the first place. It's different between knowing the truth and allowing the truth to actually shape your heart. When the truth of God becomes our primary focus, even over our love for God, Christianity becomes cold, rigid legalism, rather than the vibrant, robust, loving relationship with our Creator that it should be. And I think if we were to think about it honestly, especially for those of us who grew up in the church, it's really easy for us to forget the love of God. It's easy to get caught up in all the things we're doing for God, right? It's easy to get caught up in all the busyness of serving, the busyness of, oh, I need to prep this, I need to do that, I need to go here, I need to meet this person. You're busy with all of the desire to do things for God. Sometimes we forget to stop and enjoy Him. We forget to stop and remind ourselves and experience His love. I know I've shared this in the past, but for me, one of the biggest things that the Lord had to teach me over the last several years is the fact that the most important thing I can do is not serving Him, but actually the most important thing I can do is to sit at His feet and listen to Him. It's hard to learn that, especially for me. I like to do things. If I see a problem, I want to fix it. I want to step in. I want to use my hands and do something. And God has to remind me that it's not about what I do for Him. It's about me being with Him. And so it's, if you really think about it, it's not hard to picture this. So this picture, this is kind of slowly growing cold to your love for God. This is why Paul emphasizes the value of love for the life of the church in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? He's saying, if I have all these things, if I do all this stuff, but I don't have love, there's a waste of time, essentially. If we have incredible activities going on in our church, if we have really solid teaching on Sunday mornings, if we have really strong, faithful community groups and gatherings, if we have all these things, really active community in our church, these are all good things. But if we have all of these things, but don't have love for God, for others,
others. We don't have love for others, and we're doing all these things. We start to turn other people into projects or things that problems that need to solve. That's not right. If we do all these things for God without loving God, then we just turn into, here's all these legalistic things that we have to do, otherwise we're bad Christians. That's not a great place to be either. So we can see the value of love in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church. If we don't have a genuine love for God and for others, we're missing something. We have nothing. And with the intensity of what Jesus is saying, and what he goes on to say in the next verse, it's pretty clear to me that there is some sin involved in this. This isn't just say, oh, you just kind of forgot, you need to remember Jesus. Using harsh language to point out that you need to repent. Like, this is a sin issue, not just a, oh, you're getting busy, oh, you forgot, oh, you're getting busy. No, this is an issue that needs repentance. So it really should cause us to stop and wonder, like, Lord, is my heart growing? Maybe it's sin of just indifference to him and his people. Maybe there's some intentional turning point. Maybe there's some sin in your life that's causing you to forget the goodness of God because you're so consumed by this other thing. Whatever it is, Jesus makes it clear that if your heart is growing cold to him, there's some need to repent. And if you look at your own heart, will you find genuine, vibrant love for God that maybe you had when you first came to know him? I'm guessing if I were to start asking really intentional questions, we might all start to say, no, there's things that I wish I was more loving to God in this way. I wish I loved him more here. I wish I was better at this or whatever it is. And I suspect that many of us would say, no, my love for God is not as vibrant as it once was. Even if our desire is to follow God and love God for all we are, I would say that the reality is, part of this is the reality of living in a sinful world. We're going to struggle to do that as much as we can. The truth is, for all of us that are sin, whatever sin it is, whatever sins we have in our lives, they will continue to be something we're going to wrestle with. And as we wrestle with that, it's going to cause it to be harder and harder for us to fully enjoy and embrace the love of God that he has for us, and with that, the love that we should have. So, that's pretty intense, right? Jesus is just kind of hitting them right where it hurts the most, saying, you have abandoned the love for me that you have at the beginning. But the good news here is that Jesus isn't giving up on his church. Right? Jesus could have just said, he could have just condemned them outright. But instead, he says, I have this against you. You've done this thing. Repent. He invites them actually to come back to him. It's not just that you abandoned the love and now we're done. It's no, you abandoned my love and the love for me, but I'm going to give you an opportunity. I want to reach out and extend my hand. This is the good news. This is the gospel in action. Where even though Jesus recognizes and points out our sin to us, he calls us to repent and turn back to him. In many ways, this is an extension of grace and mercy to the church in Ephesus and ultimately to us here. And so what I love here is in verse 5, Jesus gives some really practical things. Sometimes I think reading scripture can be like, okay, well, what do I do practically? Jesus makes it really clear right here what we should do, how we should respond to this. We recognize that we abandoned the love we had at first in some way or another. He says, first, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, look back at God's faithfulness. Look back at the loyal love he's poured out on you. Look back at the gospel. Remember how you were once dead in your sin and how you've been made alive with Christ. Like, and it's not because of anything you did, but simply because of his grace poured out on you. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the ways that he has revealed himself to you. Remember the ways that he's met you in your pain. He's met you in those dark moments. Remember the God who created you and rescued you from darkness. I mean, remembrance is one of the biggest themes throughout Scripture. Because we're forgetful people, right? We forget all the time. We need reminders. We need people to remind us. We need God to remind us. We need to remind ourselves of different things. Remembrance is so, so valuable to us because we forget all the time. So we get caught up in our own circumstances, our desires, our own idolatry, our own sins. We forget the grace and the mercy of God. And of course, when we forget the grace and mercy of God, we forget all the good things that God has done, we start to forget that he's worthy of our love, and that we should love him. So the first step, coming back to the love we had at first in our walk with Jesus, is to regularly preach the gospel to ourselves. Regularly preach the gospel to one another. Put reminders. Maybe put a reminder on your phone that says, hey, God loves you. Put a note on your wall. Whatever you need to do to remind yourself of his goodness and his faithfulness and his love, do that. Remember where you were. Remember what God has done. Remember his faithfulness and his love. So his first part is remember. And he goes on to say, repent. As many of us, I'm sure, know, this word literally means just to turn around, to do a 180. In other words, one example I like to give when I'm teaching high school students this is, if you were to say, like, let's put God, say God's over here, and my sinful desires are over here, repentance is, I'm walking this way, and, oh, I hear God say, hey, repent, turn around. Me literally, physically turning around and saying, I'm going to go this way now. And that kind of 180 turn around is what repentance means. Stop walking away from God, instead start walking toward him. Which means repentance isn't just, God, I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep walking this way. No, it's God, I'm sorry, I'm going to stop, I'm going to turn around, I need you to help me walk towards you. I think sometimes we can think of repentance as just like, oh, God, I'm sorry, I messed up. That's a good part of it, but the next part is actually to actually turn around and actually start walking back towards him. 1 John 1:9, we're reminded that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to brothers and sisters in Christ that you trust. Turn from those sins and actually start walking back towards God. Cling wholeheartedly to his grace and his mercy that is offered to the cross. So when we recognize that we have fallen away, abandoned the love we have for God, remember where you were. Repent, actually turn around, actually start moving back towards God. And Jesus says, do the works you did at first. So not just turning back to God and just, again, not just like saying, oh, I'm sorry, God, actually doing the works of God. So maybe that means getting back into a discipline of reading the Word. Maybe that means getting into a discipline of prayer. Maybe that means you actually need to remove certain things from your life that are causing you to stumble. Whatever it is, do the works you did at first, which is ultimately to abandon everything and follow wholeheartedly after Jesus. Think back to the picture of Jesus calling the first disciples, and they abandon their nets, and they abandon their father, and they follow wholeheartedly after Jesus because they recognize there's something special about this guy that no one else can give them. So, truly, for those who have turned and actually genuinely repented of their sins, these good works are actually a natural result of a changed heart and softened heart. Again, we remind ourselves that the good deeds we do don't save us in the first place. In fact, they don't contribute anything to our salvation. But the good deeds that Jesus is thinking here are the outcome of genuine, true love and repentance. The desire to love, walk, and taking action in them. So the truth is, the reality is that Jesus really does care about our hearts. If anything, he cares about our hearts more than anything else. Because when our hearts are softened towards him, when our hearts are positioned to love him, everything else comes naturally. When we have a love for God, naturally our minds will be shaped by his word. Our minds will be shaped by his spirit. As we have a love for God, our actions will be shaped by that love. We'll desire to show God our love for him. And we'll actually desire to love others in a way that we actually can't conjure in ourselves. Like, I'm sure that you can all think of someone that's really hard to love. That we know, God told me I need to love this person, but it's so hard. We can only do that when we trust and we allow the Holy Spirit to empower us to love them. And that love only comes when we start first with our love. So he makes a big deal here, the lack of love in the Church of Ephesus. Jesus sees that this is the most important thing. That's the one thing they've abandoned. They've kept everything else when it comes to the Christian faith. Faithfully, they've done it well, but they've lost the heart. They've lost the love that they should have. And he makes it clear, if they don't repent, if they don't turn around, if they don't change things, the church will lose their lampstand. In other words, they will no longer be counted as one of God's faithful churches. I don't fully know what that means practically. Like, I don't know what Jesus says. I don't know exactly what that threat could lead to, that warning leads to. I don't actually know. But we can say this, that it means we shouldn't ignore this. It means that we can't afford to ignore this. Because whatever that means, it's not something we should desire. Right? And so, we can't ignore the aspect, this aspect of our relationship with God. It's so, so, so abundantly clear to me that Jesus cares about our love and our hearts. He wants us to worship Him with our whole heart. Knowledge about God without a genuine love for God becomes an academic exercise that misses the point. So, love for God is so valuable. As we go to the next verse, we see Jesus going to shift gears to the third part, which is the hands and works. It says, yet you have this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, it's interesting here. It says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. The biggest question is, who are those people? I've done some research, and scholars are like, we don't know exactly who they are. And the word is only used twice, here and then actually later in verse 15. Later on in chapter 2, it's used again when it's talking to another church. But other than those 2 points, we don't actually see this appear anywhere else in Scripture. So scholars are kind of debating, well, maybe there was a guy named Nicolaus or something who was teaching something wrong and they didn't like it. But when we look later on in the chapter, he's writing the letter to the church of Pergamum, which we'll cover in a few weeks. This seems to be related to the sin of Balaam, which led to Israel eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. Two things that they were rampant in ancient Ephesus. Like, this is exactly what's going on in their culture. And so it seems to make sense to me that there's a connection there of these kinds of things. If we look at the word itself, it seems to be a Greek rendering of the Hebrew word that's for we will eat. With connection, what we see in verse 15, it seems to indicate that there was a group of people teaching that Christians have liberty to eat things that are forbidden. So, whether that is actual food that they were told you shouldn't eat this because it's sacrificed to idols, or whether it was practices, whether it's sexual morality, whether it's other things that their culture said, yeah, that's okay, you can do that, yeah, that's fine. And these people were teaching to Christians that you have freedom to do whatever you want in Christ. You can sin however you want because you have freedom to do that in Christ, you're okay. Which does one of two things. Either it completely disregards Christ altogether, or two, it actually cheapens the grace of Christ. Like, it's like, oh, you know, grace abounds, it's fine, I can do whatever I want. And it makes the grace that Jesus died to give to you cheap. It makes it cheap. Oh, I can just do whatever, and I'll just grab some Jesus at the end of the day and just kind of wash my hands a little bit, and I'll be fine. And that's kind of what these people are teaching. So Jesus is affirming that you guys are doing a good job in rejecting those practices. And even the phrase, we will eat, seems to say, you can eat whatever you want, even if it's forbidden. Which, I don't know about you guys, but it sounds exactly like what the serpent says in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, you can eat this. Yeah, no, God's actually keeping something good for you. You should take this. Take it, eat it. It's for you. It's good for you. And as we see that that was a lie at the very beginning, back in the garden. Eve was told by the serpent, you could be like God. You can eat the thing that God forbid from eating. And this lie has continued through all of human history. It takes different shapes and forms, but at the end of the day, that lie is always there. You can be in charge of what's good for you. It's clear, even in our culture and our world today, just as it was in Ephesus, one of our world's primary messages today seems to be that you can live however you want. There's no restrictions on morality as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. As long as no one else is offended by it, you can do whatever you want. It even seems to say, go one step further, say that anyone who doesn't 100% support every single thing about you and every single thing that you choose to do is now your enemy. Do whatever makes you feel good. Enjoy this life. Be true to yourself. It's the message of our world. And this is what our world is saying over and over again. Yeah, you can have that thing. It's okay. Like, oh, God said no. No, God didn't know He's talking about it. Oh, you don't need to listen to God. Why would you? No, God doesn't matter to you. That's what our world is trying to tell us. This lie has continued throughout all of human history and will just keep continuing until the end of Christ returns. The church in Ephesus rejected this way. They rejected this attitude. They rejected these works that the world was saying, hey, this is okay, this is good, you should do these things. They said, no, that's not good. That's contrary to God's word. And as they stood firm on the truth, they also actually stood firm on their practice of their faith. They did the things they should be doing, right? They actually rejected the things they should reject. They avoided the things they should avoid. So we talked about the importance that God places on our hearts and minds. And yes, we know our deeds and our actions don't save us. We also know God does care about our actions. He does care about how we actually live. We can't earn anything by our good works, but the reality still stands that we are called to do good works. That's why we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, it calls us to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us. God has prepared good works for us to do. Church in Ephesus is affirmed for their faithfulness to this, their commitment to walk as God has called them to walk. As He has called them to walk. Jesus concludes in verse 7, saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So He concludes this letter to the church in Ephesus. Jesus calls them to listen to the words of the Holy Spirit here in the end. The phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear," connects directly to a lot of Jesus' teaching. He would often end his messages with this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Also, a lot of the prophets kind of use similar phrases as they're speaking to the people of God. They're saying, like, listen and obey. Like, that's what Jesus is getting to here. This, "He who has an ear, let him hear." It's not just verbally hearing, but actually applying, obeying the words that God gives us. So it echoes a lot of what we've seen in Scripture previously. And it really makes it clear that Jesus wants you to make sure you know all these things, that you hear this. Like, this thing is kind of a summary of everything else He's said, and it's ultimately what we need to be looking at. He gives a promise that those who conquer will be given freedom to eat the tree of life garden at the end of the story. The word for conquer here is connected literally to military victory, or even just athletic victory, competition, those kinds of things. These are two associations that Paul often gives to the faithfulness of the Christian life. It's to fight and to wrestle and to work hard and to be an obedient soldier. And all these different things that Paul says kind of associate with those two things. It's an illustration of the Christian life. So the one who conquers and overcomes all of the things that are listed, who overcomes the false teaching of the world around them, who overcomes the coldness of their hearts, and who even overcomes the works that the world says are good to do. The one who resists those things and stays firm in Christ and their faith in Him. Who overcome the temptations and trials of the world, who persevere on to the very end. Those people will enter God's paradise, eat of the tree of life, forever enjoying Him. Even at the very end there, that last section where He's saying, "You hate the works of the Galatians," they were saying, "You can take and eat of whatever you want." And God is saying, if you overcome, if you resist that temptation and continue in faithfulness, you will get to actually eat the tree of life, and you actually will get to enjoy true freedom that the world can only pretend to offer. There's so much here we can look at, but what I want to point our minds and our eyes to is the end. This is the promise that we have. This is the thing we get to look forward to. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light, nor lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever." This is the end. This is the goal, is to be with Christ, worshiping Him in His throne. To eat of the tree of life, to enjoy Him literally forever. This is the end. This is the picture that Jesus is saying, if you overcome and continue to pursue faithfulness above all else, this is what we get to enjoy and look forward to. It's beautiful. This is an incredible thing. It almost sounds too good to be true, but Jesus is promising us here, if you follow Him faithfully, pursue Him and make everything about Him, that's the reward. It's Him and His presence and His goodness forever. At the end of the day, I think the applications for us out of this passage are pretty simple. God shape the way we live, the way we think. He wants all of us to worship Him. Yes, our hearts, but also our minds and our hands. This is what He explains in Matthew 22, verse 37. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. Jesus wants all of us, not just part of us. He doesn't just want our heart. He wants everything. He doesn't just want our mind. He doesn't just want our actions. He wants all of us, holistically. This is the reality of what God has called us to. So as you consider your life, talk about Jesus' condemnation of them rejecting Him and their love for Him. But I think we can look at that and for you to think through what parts of you are not centered around Him. Maybe it is your heart. Maybe your heart has grown cold. What do you need to do? What does repentance look like for you? Maybe your mind. Maybe you've just stopped thinking too much. I don't want to like get too academic. So you just aren't worshiping Him with your mind. Maybe there's actions, deeds that you're called to do that you should be doing what you're not doing, that you need to repent and actually do the things God's calling you to. How are you worshiping with your head? What ways are you building up your knowledge of God and His Word? Just as the Church of Ephesus was able to discern the truth from false teaching, how are you doing in your discernment of the truth? How are you growing in that? How are you worshiping God with your heart? Where are you focusing your affections? Even beyond that, how are you letting the love you have for God shape the love you have for others? How are you guarding yourself against growing cold in your love for God? How are you worshiping with your hands? How are you serving the church? How are you allowing God to use you to bring the gospel to others around you? Even more, how are you doing in your personal pursuit of holiness? How well are you resisting the temptations of the world before you? So as you consider these things, again, coming back to Jesus' direction He gives us, remember where you were. Repent, turn back, and do the things that God has called you to do. As we wrap up our time in the Word this morning, I'm going to leave us with these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand